This is the chapel service for April 9th, 1985. The speaker is Mr. James Dunn.
Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not stand in awe and glorify thy name? Let us pray. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is sometimes hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts. Cleanse us, we beseech thee, from all of our offenses, and deliver us from our prideful thoughts and vain desires, that with lowliness and meekness we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, we pray. Amen. The hymn is number 292, Ye Servants of God. We do not often have a chapel speaker who comes bearing gifts as well, but I should point out to you that at the end of the service today, you are encouraged to come forward to speak to our speaker and also to collect a handout, which he will have available here at the front. There will be sufficient copies, I think, for almost everybody here if you only take one. Here and there, there are individuals who qualify, I think, for the term prophet. Those who speak candidly and honestly from within the community to the community concerning that community's obligations unto God. Our speaker today is one of those rare, I think, individuals. We're privileged to have as our guest in chapel today Dr. James M. Dunn, who is the Executive Director of the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs, based in Washington, D.C. Most of you will recognize that the Baptist Joint Committee is a composite organization composed of 9 Baptist member bodies, including the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Dunn is himself a Southern Baptist. He has been executive director of the Baptist Joint Committee for 4.5 years. Prior to that time, for 12 years, he was executive director of the Christian Life Commission of the Baptist General Convention of Texas. It's impossible to think that he has done this in a short lifetime. He says he actually ought to be 94 to have done this, but he's also been a pastor, a BSU director, and a professor of religion at West Texas State University. I think he received that post when he was 12. Dr. Dunn is a graduate of Texas Wesleyan University, and he received his theological degrees, including his doctorate, at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he studied under T.B. Maston. It is an honor and a privilege for Southeastern Seminary to welcome Dr. Dunn to our pulpit.
Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, who saw Jesus Christ the crucified so plainly, who's been casting a spell over you? That hard translation of Galatians 3:1 captures some of the Apostle Paul's intense frustration with those Christians in what is now central Turkey. The spell they were under was a plague that keeps coming back in Christian history. The Judaizers, those he was addressing, were putting law above love. The Christians under grace, not under law. The book of Galatians leaves no doubt about that. This book is the Christian Declaration of Freedom. Any genuine Christian will be open to the charge of destroying the law. Jesus faced that charge, and Stephen faced it, and Paul faced it. But if law takes the place of love as the basis for Christian living, it does so because it's safer. But that's the safety of death. Ever since those misled Galatians, there have been fearful Christians who value security and safety over freedom. Even now, some would rather have clear policies, clean answers, plain guidelines than the burden of having to make choices. Whole herds of Christians prefer an inerrant creed or an infallible church or some cocksure, caterwauling preacher to freedom of choice. Those of this mindset usually long for the good old days. They wish the world were like it used to be. They remember the religion and morality of their childhood is far better than these modern times. Paul faced that tendency with the Galatians. Precisely what they wanted to do, continue the practices and that they'd grown up with, that they were comfortable with, and yet accept the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But any time, then or now, that we're locked into looking backward, not free to faith our way forward, clinging to the past instead of trusting in His grace, we're guilty of a nostalgia that's immoral. Reliving the past is sin if it's more important to us than the opportunities of service in the present and what we can do to shape the future. The critics of Paul, like some confused believers today, were afraid of pluralism and diversity. They insisted that Gentiles become Jews before being counted as Christians. They feared the new people coming in. They wanted the worship and special days kept the same. As Christianity spread to a strange new world, they resented the ones who didn't look like them and talk like them and say things the way they said them. Well, you get the point. The careful, cautious element in Galatia put law over love, safety over freedom, authority over liberty, the good old days over the nasty now, and the in crowd over reaching out, and ritual over reality. Paul used his strongest words on these traditionalists in Galatians 3:1, literally translated stupid Galatians. My mother wouldn't let me say stupid, certainly not from the pulpit. But then in Galatians 5:12, he suggested that since they were so intent upon following the law with circumcision, they might as well go ahead with mutilation. Go back and read it. It doesn't make it clear in the King James, but it's certainly clear in the better translations. What sin could prompt such condemnation? Here's the apostle of love suggesting self-castration. What sin could possibly prompt these most harsh words of any harsh words in the New Testament? The sin they were guilty of was the sin of trying to escape from freedom. It's precisely for freedom that Christ has set you free, reads Galatians 5:1 in New English. And freedom is fundamentally religious. Religious freedom is the basic freedom of all. That's because freedom is rooted in the very nature and being of God. And when we try to escape from freedom, we are turning our back on God. We don't know all that the classical doctrine of Imago Dei means. But it's clear that the person of God is the fount of freedom. And that theology, in its very strictest sense, the study of God, argues for freedom. The Imago Dei means at the very least that we are response-able to respond. Response-able. Therefore, responsible. See how nicely that works out? Response-able. Responsible. And if responsible, free. The Genesis story makes it clear that God gave man and woman the power to choose. Free moral agency is not some philosophical argument that you study in the seminary, but a universal reality. The very personhood of God demands human freedom. We relate to God freely or not really. We come to God voluntarily or we stay away. I'm convinced that all of us know more about this doctrine of anthropology than we admit. I'm talking about the theological study, the doctrine of humankind, not the scientific study that's over in the sociology department. The biblical doctrine of humankind makes it plain that we are innately free. And I'm convinced that we understand that in our innards. Every year toward Christmas, it used to be Thanksgiving, and then it moved back to Halloween, and now it's Labor Day. They put on sale the special stuff they're touting for Christmas. Always the baby dolls. The year before last, it was the Cabbage Patch Kids that captured America. And every year, there's a special doll on sale. One year, it was one that walked. And every year, they have one that wets and cries and sleeps, you know. One year, they had one that was called a magic skin doll. And my little sister had one, and I liked to feel it. It felt like real baby hide, you know. Perhaps you saw the magic skin doll. But one year, there was one that talked. You pulled a little cord in the back, and it said, "I love you. I love you." Chatty Cathy or something like that. You had one, Chatty Cathy. Chatty Cathy, "I love you. I love you." Well, in our extended family, that year there was a 3-year-old and about a 5-year-old. And after frantically pulling the cord and making the doll say, "I love you," a few thousand times it seemed like, before the mechanism even broke, they pitched the doll aside and were back to playing with sticks and strings and boxes and stuff. I may be reading too much into this, but what preacher doesn't read too much into all sorts of things? I think one reason they pitched the doll aside was because they understood, even as little kids that age, without ever having had a course in theological anthropology, that that was just noise, not meaning. That was just sound. That those words were hollow. That that was a thing and not a person. And the words that sounded like "I love you" coming out of that toy were absolutely nothing. These little kids pitched it aside because they knew that those words had to come from human beings to have any significance. On the other hand, let a little 5 or 6-year-old Dennis the Menace type, tousle-headed, dirty-faced, runny-nosed, ragged-jeaned, scuff-hued young'un come up to you and hug you around the neck and say, with eyes of innocence, "I love you." And it'll melt a heart of stone. Or you're beyond hope. I remember D. Alexander when I pastored in Weatherford, Texas. D. would come out as I stood at the back door of the church, as is the custom of Baptist pastors, shaking them out on Sunday morning after the service. D. would come out, and for what precise reason, I never know. I just assumed that it was on general principles. He'd haul off and kick me in the shins. He was a little bitty young'un. I got to improve my peripheral vision and learn to watch for him on the way. But one Sunday, for some reason as inexplicable as his unanticipated kicks, he tugged at my sleeve and pulled me down where he could put his arms around my neck and said, "Preacher, I love you." Every one of us understands far more profoundly than we can communicate that words and commitments and choices are all simply silly, empty sounds if they're expressed by thing, but that those communications that come from a human being who can say no have added meaning when they say yes. We understand that. We understand instinctively that unless one has the power to say no, then yes is meaningless. That unless one can refuse, then acceptance is hollow. We know this inwardly because that's the way God made us. We're programmed for freedom. We're wired up as persons with a choice. And unless our chooser is allowed to function, we are less than persons. Certainly less than the persons God made us to be. It is precisely for freedom that Christ has set you free. The Bible teaching about sin takes into account this free moral agency. And it can be tainted and perverted and used wrongly. In that same church that I pastored, we had four deacons, and almost every vote we ever took was 3-1. And it was the same one. And the cantankerous deacon made matters worse by almost every time reminding me in verse, "Now, Pastor, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." That was so frustrating. But he was right. Convinced against our will, we are of the same opinion still. We cannot be forced in matters of the will. Being human means being free. That's the way God meant it to be. And unless we have potential freedom from religion, we don't have any real freedom of religion. We Baptists have in our doctrine of soul freedom so articulately expressed, understood that this is right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And when and if we turn away from that to a creedal lockstep, we have turned away from the most basic thing that makes us Baptists. The biblical doctrine of salvation is indissolubly, inextricably tangled with these other great doctrines. That's why we as Baptists want no state-written or government-prescribed prayer in public schools. Mr. Justice Stevens is absolutely correct when he labels public school religious exercise as compelled ritual. We want no tax dollar support for our religious institutions or for other churches or church schools. And we want no ambassador from the United States to any church. The best thing coercive government can do for any and all religions is to leave religion alone. Force, not even any kind of minimal force, mixes with freedom. Religious experience has to be free for it to be genuine. Charles Schulz is the premier American theologian, probably both in popularity on Sunday morning and in profundity. He makes it plain. As when Peppermint Patty recently told Linus, "You know that kid that sits behind me at school?" Linus said, "Yes." She said, "I convinced him my religion is better than his." "How'd you do it?" said Linus. And she said, "Simple. I hit him with my lunchbox." Well, there are those among us who are doing a lot of lunchbox hitting these days. Threats and blusters, creeds and lockstep. Religion. Any religious decision that's not genuinely free is useless. No, it's not just useless, it's worse because we may think it's genuine when it's not. And it may in fact keep us from ever coming to authentic experience with Jesus Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. said it well. When we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we'll be able to speed up the day when all God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last." We come to Jesus Christ freely, in love, drawn by His grace. We live the Christian life because we have been saved, not in order to be right with God, morality. It's grace, not law. Christ, not creed. Persons, not propositions that take precedence in the Christian life. You can't escape from freedom. It's precisely for freedom that Christ has set you free. May we learn it. and believe it and be true to it and give our lives to the freedom with which Christ has set us free. May we pray. Our Father, our understanding of thy great grace, unspeakable, marvelous, amazing, and its inevitable corollary, the freedom we know in Christ, will not allow us to be less than persons who in soul freedom respond to thee. We come to thee freely because thou hast freely given and freely called us. We give our lives with abandon, full-throatedly, wholeheartedly, freely serving thee. Lord, help us as individuals, as ministers of the gospel, as a family of faith and a denomination in this country, never to turn from the freedom that has marked the noble name of Baptist in the past, but help us to give ourselves freely to share thy free grace with those who do not know, in Jesus' name. Amen.